You got your Bibles. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. That is going to be our text for this morning. We're going to start a new sermon series, and it is called what's called In or Out. Just simply In or Out. You know, the thing as we study the scriptures, as we study one thing I really, before we get into that, I needed to say this. Part of what we're doing in here, if you've noticed, and last week I rearranged the chairs and then promptly left town and left Chuck to figure out how to serve everybody communion and all that. But, we worked on it the week before. But the whole idea here is as we grow, and we are growing, there's no, some weeks it's you can see it more than others, but we are averaging more and more per Sunday each year, and we're growing. And this configuration here squeezes 19 more chairs into this auditorium. So that's the method behind the madness. But what it's going to need is it's going to need people to fill in up here in the front. And those of us who are here and we're not going anywhere and we're already in, man, we bought in, we love the Lord, we know we love the Lord, we know we're serving here, this is our ministry, this is where we go to church, and we have to get to the idea that it's not all about me and all those things that we need to fill in up front. Because what happens is as visitors come in and those who are not as comfortable, not as acquainted, they're more comfortable on the back. They just are, just more comfortable. And so as caring people, we need to facilitate that comfort. So fill in. We're going to call these the Amen Corners. And so Becky, you're going to have to bring it on in this morning. You have to amen it up over here. We'll appreciate the teens filling in, but if we fill up in this area, that way we can, because if a visitor comes in and looks in, ooh, I'm not walking all the way to the front. I'm out of here. And they will leave. They will just flat leave. And we don't want that because we have got life in here. We have got everlasting life. And if we as regulars are uncomfortable with that and uncomfortable to the point that we just got to do something to keep it the way that it was, then see me after church or this week and I will convince you otherwise, I promise. Or we'll come to agreement and just have to be uncomfortable because we're to the point where we have got to make people that don't know the Lord comfortable here so that they can hear of the love that that God has for them. And so that brings me to this in or out idea. And as we think about this relationship with God and as we read scripture, somehow over the course of church history and over the course of theology, certain groups of people and certain trains of thought have led us to believe that there is one or the other, that we are either in or we are either out with the Lord. And as the graphic kind of shows is that typically the church is thought of as this group of people, with our arms around each other, and there's this poor outcast. Maybe they're a different color. Maybe they're a different something. Maybe they're a different shape. Maybe they're a different socioeconomic group. Maybe they're a different experience in life altogether, but they just aren't like us, and we're all here, and they're out there, and they're just begging to get in or wondering what's going on over there, but we're in, and they're out, and that's all that matters because we're in. And you see, for a long time, the church has been, kind of preoccupied with this in or out idea, and heaven has come down to either you're going to get in or you're going to be out. And the more that I study and the more that I dig into scripture, the more fallacy and the more error I find with the notion that we are either in or we are either out. The more error I find with the idea that there is this, there's this finite kind of you're either in or you're out. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about one of the parables that Jesus uses to kind of explain that. And I think that all of us would agree that we want to be in. If in fact there is an in, and if there in fact there is an out, we certainly don't want to be on the outside. We want to be on the inside. But the thing about it is that it really doesn't matter if we're on the inside with a group of people, if we're on the outside with God. See, it doesn't matter if I'm accepted with my peers if I am rejected by God. So we're going to look at that a little bit closer this morning. What does it mean to be rejected by God? And I'm going to give you the punchline first, and then I'm going to kind of try to shore that up a little bit and get everybody on the same page with that. Is that what does it mean to be rejected by God? Well, it means to reject God. Because see, none of us are rejected by God. No one is rejected by God. The question is, are we rejecting Him? You see, the Bible teaches, Christ teaches, He demonstrates that all are welcomed. All are invited. None are left out. Everyone is included. The question is will everyone include God? Because the invitation is open to all. The love is open to all. The forgiveness is there for anyone. It's not whether or not God rejects us. It's whether or not we're rejecting Him. And the problem is that we can be the most loyal church attenders still rejecting the true and living God. And we don't want to do that. So we're going to look at this parable, a parable that we're familiar with. I appreciate Chance reading this morning the initial parable in Luke 15 where Jesus kind of starts this off. You know, Jesus is going and he starts in Matthew chapter 4 and he just kind of walks the countryside and he's telling people about the kingdom. He's walking the countryside and he's got these followers and he's just talking about the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. Now, he's elaborating on that, but we can only imagine what he's saying because all the Bible says that Jesus is going through the countryside telling people about the kingdom of heaven. And what that does is that attracts a crowd. Now, Scripture shows that it attracts a crowd of people whenever Jesus talks about the kingdom. And so they ask him, tell us more about the kingdom. He says, well, if you want to know more about the kingdom, have a seat and I'll tell you. And so the Sermon on the Mount happens, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. People were interested in what he was talking about. He says, well, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, let me tell you about what this kingdom looks like. And it looks like taking everything that you've known about the world and throwing it away and accepting God in this radical, reckless, you know, self-annihilating kind of way. Because that's the only way that I can describe it when it talks about, you know, those who are in the kingdom are peacemakers and they're poor in spirit and they're pure in heart and all of these things. And then he goes on to say that they would rather maim themselves than offend the true and living God. That's what the Bible says. It says, God, Jesus said, if you want to be in the kingdom, you will do this. You would rather poke your eye out than to the sin, to lust. That's ridiculous. I mean, let's just be honest. That's what Jesus said. Now, raise your hand. And this is one of those times where I know I ask you to do things and I don't really mean it, but I really mean it. Raise your hand if you literally would rather poke your eye out than to see something against God. Now, see, we're not there yet, are we? Maybe we're this. Because Jesus said, if you want to be in the kingdom, then you would rather cut your hand off than for it to cause you to sin. Now, my hand has caused me to sin, and I still have them both. So I'm not there yet. But that's what Jesus literally said. He said, this is what the kingdom looks like. So it's this reckless, radical, ridiculous abandonment of self, and it's all about God. Now, never fear, it's not, oh my goodness, we're all out. I'm just saying, it's big, and as soon as we think we've mastered it, well, then we probably haven't, and so we need to just trust and depend on God. There's a point to this. So Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and all of this is happening. People are following him, and he's having a good time, and he's talking to people, and he's making some jokes along the way, and he's taking some shots about some of the things that he says. And then here's this episode where in verse 15, the tax collectors and sinners. Now understand that there are the tax collectors and sinners kind of followed him everywhere because he was attracted to them. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they followed him everywhere because he was attracted to them too. And so they're asking him these questions and they're talking about him. So Jesus tells these parables. The first one is about a lost sheep. He gets the attention of people who own stuff and lose some of it. And then the second one, we're not going to read that, but we all know probably are somewhat familiar with, or at least we've heard it. It's a woman who loses a coin. She's got this dowry of coins. She loses one. She cleans the house. She sweeps. She mops. She does everything. And she finds it. And then she rejoices just like the farmer did. The sheep herder. And then there's this peculiar parable. The parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. Now, we're going to talk about the parable, and on the back of your order of worship, you can fill in, you can take notes, you can do whatever, but one thing I want to do is break it down to the plot. There's this, you know, because he says, he states the first two parables as though they're just kind of anecdotes. He says, you know, hey, here's a situation and here's a situation. He just kind of says, here they are, take them or leave them. But then this third one, it's altogether different. There's a higher concentration of lostness because in the first two, it's a 10-to-1 ratio of lostness. The second parable, it seems like there's a 1-to-1 or a 50% ratio of lostness. But we'll find out that's not really the case after all. But so the parable, he says, there's a man with two sons. And one son comes to him, the younger says, Dad, I want all of my stuff that you owe me, all of my inheritance. I want it now. I want you to divide your estate and give me mine now. And the father does. Now we can spend a lot of time going into the thought process of all of that and what an insult it was to the father. And we probably heard sermons where we spend a lot of time on what that means. But see, the conflict that I want to talk about is not what it means between the younger son and the father, but I want to talk about the conflict of why a son would come and say such a thing to his father. Now bear with me because I'm just going to try to unpack a little bit of the hidden nuggets of meaning behind this situation. Why in the world would a son do that? Maybe he was just ungrateful. Maybe he was just lazy, didn't want to work. Maybe he was just a party animal. Maybe he had some kind of something that made him undesirable. I don't know. But, you know, we get to later on. I'm going to tell you, think about this. What if the older son? I mean, because here's the parable. We've got one son who comes and says, Dad, give me all my stuff so I can go. And he does, and he blows it all, you know. He blows it. Riotous living, as the King James would tell us. And then there's a famine, and then the older son, he's back in the house doing what he's supposed to all these years. But what if the conflict was the older son, who was kind of a jerk at the end of the parable? We'll get to that, obviously, in a minute. But do you think that he just became a jerk at the end? Or do you think he might have been a jerk the whole time? Maybe he was such a jerk that his brother just couldn't take it anymore. You see, because the older brother's really judgmental at the end. He's really kind of self-righteous and holier than thou at the end. What if that was the whole reason that the younger brother left in the first place? He had just had it up to here with everything that he did was questioned. Everything was picked apart. Everything was judged. Everything was said, you know, you can't do it as well as I do. You know, Dad doesn't like it when you do this, when you wear your cap on backwards, when you dress like you do, when you wear, when you do all these. Maybe the older brother just made life so miserable that he said, I've got to get out of here. That seems plausible. I mean, it's just as plausible as the younger brother being just so much of an ingrate that he would insult his father and take his money and leave. See, we have to assume something because we're not told why he leaves. We're just told that he does. But from the evidence here, the older brother, he's probably my chief suspect for what got this thing in a mess in the first place. You know, because no one can live with those kind of people. No one can live with the kind of judgment, the kind of scrutiny, the kind of the self-righteousness that he portrays at the end. So then we see not only, you know, this plot, not only is there conflict, but there's this separation. There's separation between the son, the younger son, and his father. He's driven from his home. You know, if we can assume that there's some conflict going on between, the younger son and the older son, because it's manifest plainly at the end. If we can assume that there's some conflict there, then the separation, you know, it's not a surprise to anyone in the household. It was just a matter of time. And the older brother's probably thinking, good riddance to you. Get out of here. Leave. Because that makes him look even that much better. Not only the plot, the conflict and separation, but then there's all these emotions involved. I mean, think about the emotion of fear in that younger son as he embarks. Yeah, he's got money, but he's going someplace he's probably never been. He's encountering people that he's probably never encountered. He's on his own. He's alone. Yeah, money is one thing, but it's no companion like family. It's no companion like familiarity. So there's probably fear. And as we think about those younger brothers, those sinners going into the world, there's an emotion. There's a fear involved. Because see, those actions are driven by something. Those decisions are caused by something. Rarely is it where somebody's just like, you know what? I just want to be a screw up my whole life. Those choices are made because of some kind of a lack within them, because of some kind of a damage that is done, whether it's emotional or physical or spiritual, but there's some kind of a question in their mind. And so they're driven from what they know into a life of obscurity. Not only was there the son's fear, but the father's sadness. And no doubt the brother's anger. I saw it coming, but how could he do that? Think about what the conversations were between the older son and the father. As the younger son gets smaller and smaller on that horizon and then finally just disappears. See, I told you. I told you he was no good. Told you he wasn't as good as me. I told you, he's just a good riddance to him. But obviously the father didn't believe that. The father didn't accept it. He might not have said anything. He might not have rebuked his son, but he obviously didn't feel that way. As we go past the parable and the plot, we're going to talk about the listeners, because I believe there's a lot impacted in the listeners. There's two kinds of people here. In verse 1 of Luke 15, we have two people, tax collectors and sinners. One of the things that you have to know, people that work for the IRS, they're not necessarily evil people. So it really doesn't, saying that someone's a tax collector doesn't really resonate with us. Now, we're pretty familiar with the term sinner, and, we're confident in who we could label as sinners, but these people here were traitors and outcasts. Whenever you see in the New Testament the word tax collectors or sinners, just think about this: traitors and outcasts. Now, the tax collectors were traitors because they were Jewish people who were kind of in business with the Roman Empire. They were those who were accepting, they were enforcing the taxation laws of the Roman Empire that was oppressing God's people in Israel at the time. And part of the way that they would augment their income, that they would supplement that, is they were free kind of to collect more taxes than what were due. That was sort of their commission. And if you were super good at that, if you were really good at making extra money and all of that and pulling in more than what you're supposed to, they made you a chief tax collector, and that's where Zacchaeus comes from. But we're not preaching a sermon about him this morning. But anyway, that's kind of how that works. So anytime you see tax collector, think traitor to his own people. And anytime you see the word sinners, that really means someone who's been ostracized. They've had all of their synagogue rights removed, all of their rights to their temple rights. They're no longer able to go and to worship, to offer their sacrifices, to offer to have fellowship with other for whatever reason. We have a case when Jesus heals the guy that was blind and his parents, the Pharisees ask him about, because he does it on a Sabbath day, and his parents come, the Pharisees come and ask his parents, and they say, well, he's of age, ask him. You see, they didn't want to be associated with Jesus, because what would happen is that then they would be, their synagogue, temple rights, all that would be revoked, and they would fall into the category of sinners, those who are just pushed out. So we have two kinds of people here, tax collectors and sinners, traitors and outcasts. And then we've got Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're the ones listening. They're the people who were there. Now, if you'll note, it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are the entire reason that he's even saying these three parables in the first place. They're the ones who know, you know what? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. Basically saying he accepts them. He goes and he fellowships with them. He hangs out with them. He's known in their circles. That's what they're saying. So Jesus takes it upon himself to say, okay, well, I hear what you're saying. Let me tell you something about that attitude right there. So he gives them these three parables. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're the ones who were in. They're the ones who were in control of who got in, and they were the ones in control of who were out. They were the ones who made the sinners the sinners. They were the ones who made the judgments on if you do this, this, or this. Now they're the ones who got their rights taken away, their rights to God, as it were. So those are the listeners. Those are the people that were listening. But here's a question: who was he talking to? Now, those of you who have who teach. You know, sometimes there's people who are hearing what you're saying, and sometimes there's people you're talking to. You know, you're talking to people, it's like, Ward, sometimes you got to say, hey guys, you got your homework is read these chapters in your book and get your spreadsheets turned in, your practice spreadsheet. I'm just making that up. I don't know. But, and some are behind in this, so you really got to read from here, and get. Now, everyone in the class hears you, but there's some people that you're talking to. I'm talking to you, Shane. You're behind, whatever. You know, there's people that hear, and there's the people you're directing this at. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the tax collectors. That's who this is directed at. The second thing we're going to look at is the cast. In this story, there's a cast of characters that we can relate to, that we can understand, and we can decide who we're going to be. There's the family. You've got the father, and you've got two sons. You've got a father who owns everything, and that's going to be God. That's going to be who has the power to accept or to allow those to reject him. And then you got the two sons, the sinful or the unrighteous son, and then you've got the second son. You've also got a farmer. Remember the young son, he goes, and then he spends all of his money, then there's a famine. And you can read this in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. There's a famine in the land that he goes to, and there's nothing to eat. And all of the all of his party friends, all of the people that were his buddies, all the people that helped him spend all that money, when this famine hits, they all leave. They all go to take care of themselves, because all they're worried about is where's the next meal, where's the next party, where's the next whatever coming from. And the younger son is left to work for this farmer in this land, and he's feeding his pigs, and he's hungry, and he longs to eat what the pigs were eating. I mean, that's how low he had gotten. That's what he had experienced. And anyone who goes willingly for whatever reason, because of the abuse that they have felt, because of being ostracized by those who are in, whatever it is, the reason they go is the reason they go. But the experiences they have are repulsive to us and to them, to anyone. Things you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. I mean, we think about sin as this fun time, this frolic, this whatever, and it might be for a while. But the sad truth is that while the older brother is angry, while the older brother is envious, the younger son is suffering. The younger brother is suffering in this pig pen, starving. Now, hunger is one thing. We've all felt that. But can we for one second relate to how humiliating it's got to be to want to eat, to associate so closely with farm animals that we want to eat them, eat with them. Remember the whole thing that got Jesus in this mess in the first place? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, "Oh, look, he eats with tax collectors and sinners." See, eating was an accepting thing. It was if you go over to someone's house and eat, you kind of accepted their friendship, they've accepted yours, and it's sort of an association. Can you think for one second the humiliating state of life where this guy is reduced to associate to the point of eating with these animals? And putting in his mouth what they eat. I mean, while the older brother he's envious. He says, because he goes off and do this and I'm here slaving. Remember what he says at the end? He's envious. I mean, which one of us hasn't thought of the person who comes to the Lord late in their life? Well, they got to do whatever it was that they wanted all their life, and now they come and now they're going to be forgiven. I mean, think about this. Someone who's lived that life to up to, I mean, they've just been whatever they've wanted to do. They've been the younger brother their whole life. And 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, whatever they are. And they've contracted whatever it is, some disease because of their riotous living. And on their deathbed, they say, Jesus, please forgive me. And there just happens to be a believer there and says, what was that? And they say, oh, Jesus, please, God, please forgive me. I want to see you. I want to know you. And then they take their last breath. Are we happy about that? Can we say at their funeral, glory to God. They confess that laugh. Or would we be those ones who are trying to find some technicality of why they probably didn't get in? So, because we're still envious. Well, they got to do whatever they wanted to do their whole life. Did they really? Does he? I mean, think about what he went through. Can we think for one second about those experiences that maybe a life of righteousness, a life following God, a life following Christ, a life trying to deny self and be about others. You know, think of all of the experiences that are avoided. Can we be thankful for that? Can we rejoice in that? I'm getting ahead of myself. Last thing, not only is there a cast and associate with who we will, but then there's the categories. Oh, then there's servants. We'll get to them later. We're going to go into more detail. The categories. Two sons. Who are they? They're obviously the unrighteous. We have to ask ourselves, why are they like that? Why do unrighteous people, why do people who have gone to God and said, I want nothing to do with you, why are they like that? As instead of just sitting and casting judgment on what they're doing, how about if we think, why are they doing that? Why are they willing to go through all that? Why are they separating themselves from a father who loves them? Why are they doing what they're doing? What happened to drive them away from the Father? And then there's the self-righteous. What does the older brother say? You can read it in your Bible if you haven't heard this parable, but he says, Father, you know, because we know the story, the younger brother, he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he walks home, and the father sees him while he's a long way off, and he runs to him, and he hugs him, and he accepts him back, and he clothes him, and he feeds him, and he throws a party for him. A kid who's just spent half of his life savings of the father, who comes back smelling like pigs and all of the residue from the riotous living still on him. And the father throws a party, and the older son is outside the party, still not getting it. Now think about this. Who's in and who's out? Well, for one, the younger son is in the party. Now, here's the thing. I don't care what road got me to the party. I just want to be in the party. Now, in this case, it's not a stretch to think of heaven as that party. And who's on the outside of the party? The older son, the good guy. And it's not because the father said you're not invited. It's because he rejects what's going on in there. My fear is that for so long I've rejected what's going on in the kingdom of heaven to my own peril, to missing out on the party. You see, because the self-righteous don't experience heaven then. And what can we deduce from the older son's conversation with the father? They don't experience heaven now. Because he said, all these years I've slaved for you. All these years I've worked for you. And you've never given me and my friends even a young goat to go and have a party. It doesn't sound like that guy's experienced any of the father's blessings. Any of the living, the party life, living the heavenly life, does it? You know, when my kids look back on their time in my house, under my roof, do I want them to think of it as all those years we slaved for you? All those years we did this and did that, you know. See, there's going to come a day when my kids move out of my house. Hopefully. Just kidding. Love you. Now, will I be the only one upset about that? I mean, they'll be excited about going in college and all that, but you know what I want them to do? I want them to look and think, oh, man, that is great. That was great. Man, I loved that place. I loved being in that house. I loved that. I'm going to miss that. That's what I want my kids. I want them to cry when they leave as much as I'm going to. Because they're going to miss. That's the how. And the only way that that could happen is not for me necessarily to be this fun party dad. It's for them to accept me and the love that I have for them on a daily basis in the good days and the bad days, in the discipline days and in the party days, in all those times. They have to see the big picture of what the Father is trying to do in His household, about the protection that He offers, about the provision that He gives, about the love that is there. It's only when they open their heart. Now, I have a lot of responsibility in provoking that heart to be opened. But I think that we can say unequivocally that that God is doing His part to draw our hearts. It's only when we open our hearts to what He offers that we can experience heaven now and be in heaven later. But see, the father was on the porch waiting for the son. And that older son, that older brother, if he had truly loved the father, you know where he would have been? He would have been right next to him. It would have been a foot race when they saw him on the horizon coming home. But instead, the older son was the reason that the father left the party to come out to him. So there's something that older son took away from the father. There's something that those self-righteous people take away from God. So we're going to delve into that a little bit later in the sermon series. But the question is, are we in or are we out? Are we in or are we out? Are you experiencing heaven now? Are you experiencing heaven now? Are you experiencing the kingdom of heaven now? Or are we angry at what's going on? Are we justified in the bad that's going on, shining light on the good that we're doing? Because if we are, then we're probably out. My goal for us, as a congregation, is that as we bring people in, as we accept people, as we love people into these doors, that we will love them into the love of the Father, that they will experience what we are experiencing, and that is a life free of the humiliation, free of the fear, free of the regret, free of all of the pig pens that go, but regardless of what someone has been through, regardless of what they are going through, regardless of what they are perpetuating in their life, we can race God to them on the road home. And we could truly experience the kingdom now. Wherever you are on that road, wherever you are on that road, God is waiting. God is with open arms, with provision, with security, with honor, with restoration waiting to call you in, to help you welcome those who are on their way back. Whatever your need is, would you let us know as together we stand and sing.